again thank you, brothers and sisters, for the privilege of sharing God's word with you. It's been a blessing to me. My first sermon, the 4th of July, I think, was from the Gospel of Mark, which, as we noted then, is, in a sense, Peter's gospel. The early church understood it that way, that as a protege of Peter's, the gospel that Mark wrote that had Peter's imprimatur on it was a reflection of his teaching about Christ and presents him particularly as the servant of the Lord, focusing more on his actions. I think at that point, I think I was preaching from Mark chapter 4 in the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Our text this morning comes from the end of the ministry, the beginning of Jesus' last week. It's part of Mark's passion account. And so he has gone up to Jerusalem for the last time, not only to celebrate, but to fulfill the Passover. And it describes an anointing. There are at least two anointings recorded in the gospel, two anointings of Jesus. Luke chapter 7 records one in Galilee, again, at the beginning of his ministry. That was done by a notorious woman. This is a different one. John has an account in John chapter 12. Some think these are two different accounts. I think they're the same account, just described differently, but I'll say more about that later. We've already prayed for the Lord's blessing, so give attention now as we read his word, beginning in Mark 14 and verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, very costly, of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized or scolded her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work," or "a beautiful thing for me. If you have the poor with you always, whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. That's beautiful. When's the last time you said that? Do you remember what you said it about? As with many words that we use often, we can use them in a wide range of ways. That's beautiful could refer to a masterpiece in the art library, a masterpiece by Rembrandt, or it could describe your kindergartner's scribblings in a coloring book. That's beautiful could describe a sonata by Mozart, or it could describe the screeching scales of your beginning violinist in the back room. Beauty is a wonderful topic, but it's not necessarily a simple or an easy one. There's an entire branch of philosophy, aesthetics. There's a branch of philosophy that deals with the question of what is beauty, what makes something beautiful. And you know, historically, beauty has been one of the three great transcendentals: beauty, goodness, and truth. But for all that, it's true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And when the beholder is the creator of beauty, when he says of something, "That's beautiful," it is significant indeed. That's the case in our text this morning. I'll comment more about that as we go along. But I want to look at it with you this morning. I'd like us to consider it under 4 points. And the first is this, that Jesus' disciples are sometime privileged to make costly sacrifices for him. Jesus' disciples are sometimes privileged to make costly sacrifices for him. Now, some forms of suffering are forced upon us, and we have no control over them. But there are others which we can take upon ourselves knowingly and voluntarily. That's the sense in which I'm using the word sacrifice. The Cambridge English Dictionary describes that as to give up something valuable to you in order to help another person. The idea of giving it up means it's voluntary. It's interesting, in Hebrews 11, 24, we read about Moses, you know, who had been raised as a prince of Egypt. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses voluntarily chose to give up all the advantages of being a prince of Egypt to identify with the people of God. And that's what I'm suggesting here as we look at what this woman does. It's a sacrifice. She voluntarily gives up something valuable. A woman came with an alabaster flask, and that alabaster was a type of marble found only in Egypt. It was very malleable, so it could be carved and used, in this case, as it was, as a flask, with ointment of pure nard or spikenard. That's a plant that came from India. And to get pure spikenard, again, was difficult and very expensive, and she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. And so both the flask and the ointment were used at that point. And some of the people there said, why was this ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. The wage of an ordinary laborer in those days was one denarius. 300 denarii represented a year's wages. And so it was very expensive. And if this is in fact Mary, as I think it is, some have suggested, well, maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus were wealthy, and this was really not that big a deal for them. But the accounts that we have of them in Luke chapter 10, and here see Mary and Martha involved in serving. They're not just sitting at the table while the servants take care of everything. So I don't think that they were particularly wealthy. And this was a costly act for her. And brothers and sisters, one of the things this teaches us is the importance of perspective in the Christian life, and particularly perspective with respect to sacrifice and suffering. The way we look at things, the way we look at our sacrifice, the way we look at our suffering makes a great difference. Last Lord's Day, we were in Romans chapter 8, and I don't remember whether I quoted or referenced it or not, but Romans 8:19, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And we just prayed for a brother who, immunodeficiency, who apparently is suffering greatly in a physical way, and that often can bring with it emotional and spiritual suffering. And without making light in any way of that, but the glory that's going to be revealed one day makes that virtually nothing. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4, this momentary light affliction, which often appears, feels anything but momentary, anything but light, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And what does it say about our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? The shame of the cross, as real and terrible as it was, Jesus, considering the joy that lay before him, the joy of pleasing the Father, returning to the Father, redeeming his people, as he considered that, the cross, as terrible as it was, and not just the physical sufferings were terrible, but they were nothing compared to the spiritual suffering of having our guilt placed upon him and being the focus of God's judgment, but in comparison. And so, perspective makes a big deal. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, said, a cold heart and a stingy hand generally go together. The motive of Mary in doing what she did was evidently strong and grateful love to her Lord and Savior, not only from what she had learned from him, from her own for her own spiritual benefit. Remember, she sat at his feet in Luke chapter 10, listening to his teaching, but also for what he had done for her brother Lazarus, just in chapter before in John 11. She felt there was nothing too great or too good to do for him. The extent of her gratitude was shown by the lavish profuseness with which she used the ointment on this occasion, although it was very costly. Are you Jesus' disciple this morning? I hope so. I hope you've realized that you're a sinner who is both hopeless and helpless, and your only hope is to come to him in repentance. And I appreciate Vince's emphasis on that, empty-handed, bringing nothing but your sins to him and looking to him in repentance and faith to receive eternal life. If so, how much have you grasped this morning of the debt you owe to him for all that he has done and continues to do, not only in his having lived and died, but his living now for you? Hebrews 9 says that he returned, now he's in heaven for us. He didn't just go back to heaven and put his feet up. He's praying, interceding, sympathizing, mediating, ruling over all things, preparing a place for us, preparing us for our place. In sending you his Spirit and his word, how many people still can't just pick up a Bible in their own language and read it? And lots of people can, but without the ministry of the Spirit, it has no effect at all. Do you regard it as a privilege to make sacrifices for Jesus Christ? And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, true discipleship, following Jesus Christ, necessarily and inevitably involves, in different times and different ways, it involves suffering. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, no exceptions, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, make no mistake, beloved. Jesus said in John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And then a few chapters later, the end of John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. And that's what we should expect. Abundant life in the midst of tribulation. Christ's disciples are still able to make sacrifices for him, and we are privileged, beloved. That's the point. It's a privilege, or it should be if our perspective is right, to sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of those sacrifices? Well, I'd suggest the first one is the sacrifice of total consecration. Paul said that we're to present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. All that I am, all that I have, all that I hope to be, I freely, fully give to thee. You don't sing it in church, but I hope you're familiar with that wonderful hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then the author goes down all our time, our gifts, our will, our feelings. Martyrdom is the ultimate expression of that, and as we've said, many of our brothers and sisters today, as we're here this morning in other parts of the world, there may well be brothers and sisters who are making the ultimate sacrifice, but at the very least, we're called to deny ourselves frequently, not my will, but your will be done. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 50 mentions that twice, 50:14 and 50:23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And there are times when to offer thanksgiving to God is a profound sacrifice, especially in the midst of suffering, when you're in great pain and great need. But it's a wonderful sacrifice. He who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, says the Lord in Psalm 50, verse 23. It's easy enough when we feel like and everything's going great, but when we don't feel like it, to discipline ourselves, to reflect on the Lord's goodness and to give him thanks is another wonderful sacrifice. The sacrifice of giving generously financially. Philippians 4:18, Paul says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Their financial gifts in support of Paul and his missionary team, he described as a sacrifice of worship, pleasing to God. The passive sacrifices of simply waiting, enduring, submitting in faith and trust to the Lord when we're in a situation and there's nothing we seem to be able to do, and yet patiently waiting, trusting him. That's a sacrifice. It's costly. The active sacrifices of obedience and service. And one more I'll mention, and that's the sacrifice of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, and that's what happened with David when he forgave Shimei, he said, I'm not going to require of you the punishment that your offense deserves. I'm going to accept in myself the pain and not require compensation from you. And when we forgive people, that's what we do. That's what the Lord has done for us, because Christ himself has already suffered and paid that. But when somebody comes and says, your spouse or your parents or children or a friend, and says, look, I was wrong in what I did, what I said, would you forgive me? It means that you accept the pain and require nothing. If you say yes, then it means we're back on good terms and I'll take the hurt as it was. And brothers and sisters, given who Jesus Christ is, almighty and everlasting God in the flesh, and given what he has done for us, redeeming us from eternal damnation by his sufferings, he is infinitely worthy of any sacrifice that you and I could ever make for him. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to China, said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. So one thing this dear woman teaches us is that sacrifices made for Jesus Christ are really a privilege and should be viewed that way. But that's not always easy for us, and that's especially the case when others don't appreciate them, and that's our second point this morning. Others may misconstrue and criticize sometimes our sacrifices for Christ. Others may sometimes misconstrue and criticize our sacrifices for Christ. Verse 4, there are some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded or criticized her. Worldly and unbelieving people often misunderstand and despise believers' love for Christ and their service to him. John Bunyan makes that point in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and faithful are passing through Vanity Fair, that place inhabited by all kinds of worldly people given over to nothing but pleasure and indulgence. And as they go through Vanity Fair on their way to the celestial city, people are constantly pulling at them, trying to get them aside, get them to be involved in what they're doing, and they refuse to do it. And it says, as they observed their clothing and their manner of speech, which were different from the people in Vanity Fair, they despised them. Of course, they eventually threw them in jail and killed faithful. And William Carey, that great and godly man who spearheaded not just the missions movement to India, but really the modern missions movement in many ways that we take so much for granted. We prayed for missionaries in several different parts of the world. William Carey, in many ways, was responsible for beginning that at the end of the 18th century, and he was despised by many of the East India Company as that consecrated cobbler, because that's what he had been. just a shoemaker. But it's not just unbelievers. Even other believers may misconstrue and criticize the sacrifices of Jesus' disciples. Matthew's version of this in Matthew 26:8, it says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. These are not just any old people sitting around the table. It was Jesus' disciples who reacted this way to what the woman did. And in John 12, and I believe, again, I think John gives us an account of the same event. He tells some different details. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, he identifies the woman. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Mark mentions anointing his head, and apparently she did both, his head and his feet. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But John adds, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. And it should remind us, beloved, how often people, even believers, even ourselves, get it wrong. Remember Job's comforters? They were well-intentioned, I think. They traveled a long way. They sat in silence and in sackcloth and ashes with Job for a week before they spoke. But when they spoke, they got it very wrong. Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to understand what was written in the prophets." How often even believers get it wrong. What did Peter say right after being commended by Jesus because he confessed him as the Christ? Just a few verses later, Jesus begins to tell what the Christ is going to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and crucified. And Peter says, "No, Lord, not so." And it shows, among other things, brothers and sisters, how dangerous and foolish it is to live for the approval of men. It's dangerous, it's foolish, but it is a very common form of idolatry to live for the praise of men or in fear of their disapproval. John records several different occasions. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from God? Many of their priests believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it because they loved the glory that came from men more than the glory that comes from God. Now, it's true, we're told in Romans 12:18, we're to respect what is right in the sight of all men. There's a sense in which we're to seek to be as agreeable and gracious as we can with everyone. And Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's true. When we live godly, honest, diligent lives, that tends to have a positive effect. But Jesus also said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And Judas illustrates the reality and the danger of religious hypocrisy. It sounds so righteous. This could have been given to the poor. But Jesus had said earlier, quoting from Isaiah 28, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So that's one possibility. Sometimes there are people who profess but are in fact hypocrites. But it also, the disciples, if Judas illustrates the danger of religious hypocrisy, the disciples illustrate the danger of religious stupidity. And that's a danger for all of us. Lack of discernment. Jesus in John 7:24 said, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." The two are often not the same. That's why Paul in Philippians 1, 9 says one of the things he prayed for the Philippians is that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. It's a wonderful thing. Parents naturally love their children, but parents without discernment can do some things that are very detrimental to their children. And so Paul says, I'm praying not just for you to grow in love, but knowledge and discernment with your love. Have you misunderstood, perhaps maligned, some stand or sacrifice that others have taken? Or have you been maligned and misunderstood for a sacrifice or a stand that you have taken for Jesus Christ? Don't be surprised if that's the case. If you've been misunderstood and maligned, you're in good company. And brothers and sisters, we live in a day and in a culture when increasingly even the government, not just the culture, but the government are increasingly not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian. I take no pleasure in saying it, but that seems to be the reality. And in this cancel culture, it can be increasingly costly, even dangerous, to say or do anything that contradicts the dominant cultural orthodoxy. Perhaps you believe the Lord is calling you in some way or another to take a stand, to make a sacrifice for Him, and yet as you contemplate that, you're concerned and maybe even convinced that if you do what you believe the Lord wants you to do, you're going to be misunderstood and maligned for it. Now, there is a place to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Our Lord Jesus commands to do that. To think in terms of, okay, in all that we do, how can we do this as inoffensively, as painlessly, as graciously as possible? In Proverbs 16, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. To do it as wisely, graciously, persuasively you can. But once we have done all that we can, we have to remember that even the man who spoke as no man ever spoke, the man who raised the dead, who cast out demons, who healed all manner of sicknesses, was misunderstood, maligned, and rejected. If the Lord wants you to do it, you dare not refuse for fear of people's reaction. So even though it's not just our duty but our privilege to sacrifice for Christ, that doesn't mean that other people will always recognize or appreciate our sacrifices. Like Jesus' disciples here, others may make them even costlier by misconstruing and criticizing them. But Jesus never does, and that's our third point. Jesus sees our sacrifices for Him, and He regards them as a beautiful thing. Jesus sees our sacrifices for Him, and He regards them as a beautiful thing. Jesus was not ignorant or indifferent concerning this woman's act. He noted and appreciated what she had done for Him. Not only did He notice and understood, but He came to her defense. When the disciples started scolding and criticizing her, Jesus came to her defense and said, "Let her alone." He didn't simply take note of it. He didn't simply come to her defense, but He commended it as a beautiful thing. Now, in the New King James, which I read from, it says she has done a good work. And the word here is kalos, the Greek word. There are two Greek words that mean good. And I'm going to read some comments from William Barclay. Now, this is not by any means a universal commendation of William Barclay. So don't read his commentary and assume everything he says is good. He was an excellent scholar. He was an excellent writer and knew Greek very well. He's not always a great theologian. But in this case, he's commenting on the Greek. And I'll just read a little what he says. He says, in Greek, there are two words for good. There is agathos, which describes a thing which is morally good, and there is kalos, which describes a thing which is not only good, but lovely. And the word here is kalos. A thing might be agathos and yet be hard, stern, austere, unattractive, but a thing which is kalos is winsome and lovely, with a certain bloom or charm upon it. And all I'm suggesting, and again, there are a number of modern translations which would say here, and that's why I took the title, A Beautiful Thing. Jesus said of this, what she has done is not just good, it's beautiful. And John doesn't add that, but notice what he says in John 12. I read this a moment ago. He doesn't mention the beauty, but he says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is very observant with respect to his people's actions. Jesus Christ is very observant with respect to your actions, even the smallest. And his disposition is very loving and generous. He looks at them not to find fault, but he's quick to overlook the faults, the weaknesses, and to commend. Remember in Luke 21, again, this happened the last week, Jesus last week, one of the times when he was up in the temple and he's watching the people give, and there are wealthy people bringing bags of money, and then he notices this little old lady, a widow, over in the corner, and notices her put in her two mites. And he commends her. He says, she has given more than all these other people. Matthew 25, which describes the day of judgment, and the Lord comes with the glory of his angels. He sits on his glorious throne, and he divides the nations, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right, and he's talking about their works, which gave an evidence of faith and love for him or not. And one of the chief evidences is when we love him in our brothers and sisters. As often as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And the sheep, the believers on the right, say, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we give you drink? When did we give you clothes? They don't even remember. But he does. He notes. He remembers. He rewards all those things. Brothers and sisters, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is very observant, and that should sober us on the one hand with respect to sin. When you think you're alone, you're not. When you think nobody knows what you've clicked on your computer or what else you may have done, there's somebody who sees. And that should be a deterrent to sin, but it works the other way too. All those little deeds of love and kindness and obedience that you do when nobody else sees, he does. It's wonderful that our Lord Jesus is so kind and even grateful. And how remarkable and wonderful that you and I can actually do things. You and I can and we should do things that give pleasure to God. Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm going to use, at the end of the service, a benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, and talks about Christ working in us, God working in us to his good pleasure. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, but the converse, our faith can and does please him. When we trust the Lord, it pleases, it honors him. When we say, yes, God, I believe your promises, I trust your character, even though I don't see and understand or feel like you're faithful and gracious and wise and sovereign. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, you and I, children, you can please God by the way you honor your mom and dad. Students, by the way you do your schoolwork. Moms, homemakers, by what you do when you cook and prepare meals and change diapers. Brothers, in your work, when you work diligently, when you're honest, we can glorify and please him. Richard Sibbs, the great Puritan, said, "It is love in duties that God regards more than the duties themselves." And it's interesting that Jesus was realistic and appreciative about who she was. He says, "She has done what she could." He's not busy thinking, why didn't you could have done, but why didn't you do more? No, he said she's done what she could. And it's a beautiful thing. Do you want to do something beautiful for Jesus Christ? You should want to. And you can. That's the point, I think. We can't anoint Jesus' physical body because that's glorified in heaven, but we can minister to his body in terms of the members all around us in various ways, and at times it may involve sacrifice or suffering. But sometimes doing it when it's hard, when it's painful, makes it that much more powerful. So Jesus is aware of even the little things you do for him, and when they're done out of faith and love, he counts them as beautiful. And if that's not reason enough, our passage suggests at least one more motivation, and that's our last point, which we'll have to do briefly, although I don't want to get your hopes up too high. Christ not only notes and appreciates our sacrifices for him, but he also richly rewards them. Christ not only notes and appreciates our sacrifices for him, but he also richly rewards them. Verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And assuming, as I do and many scholars, that John 12 is an account of this same event, then for 2,000 years, three of the four Gospels, every time those passages are read, are honoring, a memorial to Mary and her love and service. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, "Whoever gives you," one of his disciples going out, "whoever gives you a cup of cold water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Brothers and sisters, our God, our Savior, is not stingy. He's not oblivious. He's aware. And he's not stingy. He's appreciative and generous. Three times in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, in talking about giving and praying and fasting, says, "Your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward him and his name in ministering and having ministered to the saints." God is not going to forget. But on the great day when it really matters, and often in time, in various ways, but if not in time, certainly on the great day, he'll be quick to reward. And like many other passages, and I think maybe at some point, either in his prayer or his comments, Vince alluded to this. Brothers and sisters, this challenges us, or it should, to have eternal values and encourages us to cultivate a spiritual and eternal perspective on our lives. What is most important? Is it this world and the things that are here? Is it what we can see and feel and touch? Or is it ultimately the things that we can't and the world to come and the one to whom we belong, in whom we can abide? Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, said, "He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." The promise of reward is far less important than love for him, but it's just one more reason for us to abound in doing good deeds, beautiful things, for Jesus Christ. So to summarize and review, Jesus' disciples are sometimes privileged to make costly sacrifices for his sake. Others will sometimes misconstrue and criticize those sacrifices. But Jesus never does that. He sees our sacrifices for him and regards them as a beautiful thing. And not only that, but he also richly rewards the beautiful things we do for him. Brothers and sisters, 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Your life can and should be something noble and something beautiful to Christ, if not necessarily to others. But you'll have to decide whether you're going to live for yourself or for him, whether you're going to live for time or for eternity. And as you contemplate the beauty of Christ and his sufferings for you, his love, his faith, his hope, his grace, may you do with your precious life what Mary did with her precious ointment, and give it all, sufferings and all, to Jesus Christ. And if you do, he will see it, and he will make of it something beautiful. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we think of David's prayer in Psalm 27. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." And we confess, we acknowledge you as the author, the inventor, the creator of all beauty. And the most beautiful things we see in creation, the most beautiful things we see in man's art, are only a dim reflection of your beauty. And how we thank you, even though we stand amazed by the fact that you, the author of perfect beauty, can see in us when we are in your Son, you can see in us that which you consider beautiful. And we thank you for the glorious power of the gospel, the resurrection life of Christ through the Holy Spirit to transform our minds, our wills, our feelings, and our actions. And we pray that more and more you would give us such a vision, such a grasp and appreciation of your beauty, your love, your grace, that like Mary at this feast, we would be spontaneously, or planning, if she planned, perhaps she did plan, but that we would naturally reciprocate with acts of love, service, sacrifice, for Jesus' sake. Amen.